Pray with me. Father, in this world that can eat us up, bring us down, in our own gardens, the gardens of our lives that we are to water and fertilize and weed eat and maintain, you can get the best of us. It can be hard to believe that you have good plans in the middle of what seems like so much bad. So rule over, reign supreme, work in us, minister to us today. Thank you for where we've been today, and your spirit pervaded this room earlier, and grace was dispensed from people who needed it. And the Lord, move us away from our own pretense and pride, and help us be humble. This is a word for all today. Do your work in us. Jesus, we pray. Amen. Next weekend, you probably are aware that it's Mother's Day weekend, and we're going to begin a new series called Love is a Battlefield. It's not topical. It's going to be a walk through 1 John. So read 1 John before you come next week to dig into it and read it. And as we teach through it, keep us on our toes. 1 John is going to be really good. Love is a Battlefield. I see a couple of you laughing. We ripped the title from Pat Benatar and an early 80s hit on the rock stations, Love is a Battlefield. Well, you watch TV, don't you? And Christians are funny. Religious people are funny. They're like, you know, I saw this on the show, but I mean, we really weren't watching it. And then they tell, you know, like, I don't watch TV, but I saw it on TV. But you watch TV and you watch commercials when they come on, and you've seen those commercials, right? You don't really know what they're advertising. It's a drug. It's some probably wonder drug from a pharmaceutical company. And it's probably something embarrassing to humans. And so they don't really tell you what it is, but it's like somebody's walking through a flowery meadow or along the beach or up a mountain peak. And then they tell you a little bit about the drug. A lot of it's just inferred, but then they really get very explicit about what the side effects. They say if you take this, it could cause leg cramps and muscle aches and joint problems and, you know, minor rashes and major headaches. You could also experience dizziness and drowsiness and dry mouth and a decrease in appetite. If you go to the bathroom more than 12 times in an hour, consult your doctor. Other things could happen here if you continue to take this, like you could grow ankle hair and have a sudden dental hydroplosion or something like that. And you're just like, man, do I want this? Whatever the benefits they're touting of this drug, unless I absolutely need it and it's proven, I don't know if I want all these side effects. And here's where I'm going today. Heavy subject, but do you ever feel like life itself should come with the harmful side effects? These things could happen. On your way, holding someone's hand through a flowery meadow or walking on the beach or scaling a mountain peak in remote alpine beauty, there's some things that could happen, and life itself should come with some harmful side effects. It happens to us, doesn't it? And many of us have known a variety of different pains, from friendship ending, a friendship that ended bitterly, to an unwanted divorce, to an unemployment that drags on, to the chronic pain coming back, to the cancer reemerging, to the business bellying up. And we know these side effects are going to hit us in our lives. And so today, if you're taking notes and you want to do so with your sermon guide, the title of the sermon is Why Does God Allow Evil and Suffering? And then the passage that we're going to preach on is from Job chapter 5. We're going to look at 5, we're going to look at 6, a few verses. I'm going to ask two questions that every human asks. Guys that are smart, men and women who are in the halls of academia, who live in places all around the world, who wear tweed and smoke pipes and drink fancy alcoholic beverages, talk about this. But so does the farmer in Star, Mississippi, or the mechanic out in Rankin County. We all want to know the answers to these questions. And guess what? I've got the answers. And so we can, 35 minutes later, you'll know it all. And then go and tell the world. Job chapter 5 puts it like this. For distress does not grow out of the soil, and trouble does not spout from the ground. But humans are born for trouble as surely as sparks fly upward. This is the inevitability of the world in which we walk. Jesus, in Matthew 5, the greatest sermon ever preached, called the Sermon on the Mount, he says that the rain falls on the just and the unjust. You've heard of that, right? The rain falls on the just and the unjust. In other words, there's this picture, and it's that there's a common humanity. And if you've been here these weeks or been able to tune in, you know that we've had a little bit of swag, Christian swag, as we've talked about. We've answered some hard questions about doubt and deconstruction and disentangling. We've defined the terms and talked about them and how common it is. It's a sort of a new umbrella term for what's happening among people today, but it's nothing new to God, nothing new from the people of the writers of the Bible and their experiences. But we've looked at some things about what that is. How can our starting faith be a staying faith? How can our faith evolve and grow and endure and go through things, yet we can still be established and rooted and strengthened in our faith, and it gives us life? As we say here, borrowing from Galatians 5:6, it's a faith that's expressed in love, and that's the longing of every heart. And we want that. We've talked about some questions that I have chomped at the bit to preach. How do we trust the Bible? First message, we said, hey, if you can come to the Bible without a whole lot of suspicion, some of us can, but if you don't have a whole lot of suspicion naturally about the Bible, just get to know the Scripture as a trusted friend, and you will find it to be proven. You will find patterns of trustworthiness that you can build your life on, even with your doubts. And remember, I challenge you to not doubt away from God, but to doubt, but doubt toward God, as the Bible instructs us to do. We looked a couple weeks ago about even further about why we trust the Bible, and man, I get excited about it. We trust the Bible because of archaeology, because of prophecy, because of science, because of eyewitnesses, and I think all of those stand the weight of the greatest intellectual challenges. But today, this subject, it's hard. It humbles me. It brings me to my knees in a very literal way because, as John Stott, the British theologian, says, that it's the existence of evil in our world that presents the greatest challenge to Christianity. He's right. And so today I pray that God gives you a word. I pray that he helps you in your journey wherever you are. But I pray that you have a sense of humility and even grace to me as I preach this. But we're born for trouble as surely as the sparks fly upward. Look what he would also go on to say in chapter 6, verses 2 through 4. If only my grief could be weighed and my devastation place with it on the scales. Like, God, if there was only this pain-o-meter, we could weigh the pain that I'm experiencing. For then, it would outweigh the sand of the seas. That is why my words are rash. Surely, now, think about suffering. For all of us, you got to blame somebody. Whose fault is it? This person was born blind. This person had this effect, this child, this... Somebody needs to be blamed for it. You see that it's in every heart, and it's in the writers, the inspired writers of the Bible. So he's here putting it at the feet of God. That is why my words are rash. Surely the arrows of the Almighty have pierced me. My spirit drinks their poison. God's terrors are arrayed against me. God's terrors, they're arrayed against me. Today I want us to look at a couple of questions, and then I want us to have a few statements behind these questions, and I want to point you to the Scripture itself, just the meta-narrative, the big panoramic look at the Bible. The writers of Scripture, when you think about suffering, it's all up in here. You know, my job as a preacher, the Scripture gives it, it's pretty clear. It tells me a few things as a pastor. It says that I should preach the Word in season and out of season. It says that I should preach the word not just for you to listen, but to equip you to do the good works of the ministry. Church shouldn't be about you coming, throwing a few dollars in the plate, and watching someone do the ministry. You hear these words and you go do them. You need to be equipped so that you can do the work of the ministry. That's my job. But a few years ago, it dawned on me that in addition to preaching the word in season and out of season, in addition to teaching so that you would be equipped to do the work of the ministry, one of my chief jobs is to prepare you for suffering. The first two chapters of the Bible were life before suffering. The last few chapters of the Bible is the postscript, what life will be like when he wipes away every tear, when there's no more suffering. But all throughout the Scriptures, we see suffering. We see the immensity of suffering that, you know, scholars have debated this. Is it such an exaggerated regard of what happens to this man? Is it hyperbolic? People inject meaning and they debate it around. But we see immensity of suffering in Job. We see in Exodus the Israelites being walking through Egyptian slavery and their pain and hardship. We see Ecclesiastes and the existential angst of this writer, the incredible emptiness of it all. We see a book called Lamentations, which is all about dread and woe and tears and grief and sadness. And we get to New Testament passages. We get to the Psalms and we see, and we've taught this many times, all the lament, all the prayers of complaint that they offer up to God. And the point is this, that the writers of Scripture, they don't seek to explain suffering and prove the existence of God. The writers of Scripture express their protest about suffering to God. One more time, the writers of Scripture don't take time to explain suffering and therefore proving the existence of God. They write protesting suffering to God. Now, I like some Scripture like Proverbs in the Old Testament, James in the New. Those two books are one of the reasons the Bible is the best-selling book of all time. Every year, I believe in the future, it's going to be the best-selling book for many reasons. Mainly, it's God-inspired, but it discerns the thoughts and intentions of our heart, as Hebrews 4:12. But in Proverbs, it says this, that we can avoid a lot of suffering. And some of you, like me, have brought on suffering in your own life because of my foolishness. So Proverbs says, live wisely. Proverbs says, parent wisely. It says, use your money wisely. When it comes to big themes in all of our lives, like our sexuality, like our anger, like our money, we should pursue wisdom there, and a lot of pain will be avoided. But most of the Bible is not like Proverbs. Most of the Bible, the writers of Scripture, are swept up in the mystery of suffering. So they're not explaining it. They're protesting to God about the reality of suffering. There are reasons for our suffering. I want to form a foundation here. It's important, especially if you're checking out our church and you want to see what we believe. But there's four reasons for suffering for you note takers and anybody listening that might try to retain this later. One reason for our suffering, you ready? It's our own sin. It's our very own sin. If I neglect my family, if I have too many drinks, if I get swept up in forbidden websites, if I cut corners when nobody's looking, if I practice deception, I'm bringing suffering into my life. So one of the reasons for our suffering is our own sin. Can I say in love, own it? Denial and sweeping up, it's so not good. And so much of our lives are image management. We want to give people the impression that those things aren't happening. And so if you're not parenting wisely, if you're not managing your sexuality, your anger, your work, the money, which is really God's money, somebody needs to hear that. And all of it, if you're not living wisely, like, let people know. And God gives us the twin gifts of confession and repentance. Confession, we agree with God, we see it as He sees it. Repentance, we seek to turn away from it, turn from our folly and turn from our foolishness toward wisdom. So one of the reasons, one of the four big reasons that we suffer is our own sin. Second reason that we suffer is the sins of others. This gets tough. This humbles me. There's a famous passage at the end of the first book of the Bible, the story of Joseph and all the suffering that he endured, domestic disputes, sibling rivalry along with that, the evil of slavery, of capturing someone against their will. All these things fell into his life, prison, all of this. And then there's this famous passage, 9:30 did good, and see if you can help me, 11 o'clock. But it says at Genesis 50, chapter 50 and verse 20, what they intended for evil, what they intended for evil, God intended for good. And it could be one of the hardest things, because we talked last week about church hurt. We said that many people deconstruct because of intellectual or theological reasons, but some people deconstruct because of relational reasons. This relationship broke down. This pastor, this parent, this boyfriend or girlfriend, the relationship's gone, the religion is gone. And oftentimes it comes from scandal-ridden pastors or leaders, or when a secret life is revealed that we didn't know about. And it's so easy for us to do what Paul talked about in 1 Thessalonians 2, for the people to say, oh, they're all that way. They're all that way. We deconstruct because of relational reasons, but it gets real difficult when we swim in the waters of someone violated me, someone hurt me, someone abused me. And church, we're here for you. We're here to say God sees. We're here to say that God knows, and we're here to say that God cares, and we're here to say no matter the difficulty of this pain in your life, what they intended for good, evil, God intends for good. And that can His truth can override whatever evil happened to you. Give him room to be able to do that. So some suffering comes from our sins. Some comes from the sins of other people. Some sin comes because we have an enemy. We preached it last week. I'm going to preach it again today. We have an enemy. His name is Satan. He is not all powerful, but this is his domain. Peter says he's like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He may be getting the best of some of you. John says that he is an accuser of the brethren. Jesus said he's the father of all lies. And he's a real enemy, and he's out to get us. And you know, God gets a lot of blame for the things that Satan does. But we do have an enemy. It is not flesh and blood. It's not the other person on the other side of the protest or the picket, or the ones that have they're shouting out with a different thought of peace in the Middle East and Israel and America and Hamas and other things. They're not the enemy. The enemy is not flesh and blood. That's hard, isn't it? That's hard when you got some folks you just want to, work over. They're not the enemy. There's somebody I get mad at. I'm like, man, I want to smoke them like a cheap cigar. I want to get at them. And God reminds me, that's not the enemy. There's an enemy that's an enemy that's and John would say in 1 John 4, greater is he that is in you than he that's in the world. Come on now. So we suffer because of our sin, because of the sin of others, because of the enemy. His name is Satan. He's not all powerful, but this is his domain. And then we suffer because of the brokenness of our world. Romans 8, Paul says, Romans 8, 22, he says, we groan. When you get my age, you're going to groan. I didn't think I'd get there. I used to run marathons and be so in shape and everything, and now I just stand up and I groan. I'm feeling the decay. Death is near. Well, I better keep on. I better just read the Bible. He says this, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together with labor pains till now. What does he mean? I tell people that this is our take care of this fragile planet. Take care of what's around us. It's more than an environmental verse, but it does point to the world itself, to the third rock from the sun and the universe that we're in, the Milky Way, the galaxy, and all that's around us. It points to this world, and this means what? It means fires and floods and famine and pestilence and hurricanes and tornadoes and water that is polluted and the air that is contaminated. Don't drink the water at Camp Lejeune, they say. There's contamination around us, and all of creation is groaning out, this is not the way that it should be. And we live in that world where things aren't perfect. So I want to give us two questions that we all have asked, and then I want to give three truths that are related to those questions. Here's the first question. Why didn't God create a world without pain and suffering? I asked Susan this in bed last night. She goes, you know what her answer was? Why didn't God create a world without pain and suffering? She said, he did. I'm like, man, I was so mad at her. I hate it when she gets it right. I'm like, does everybody know this? Like, do I need to preach this? Can we just sing, Lauren, extended songs and go home? Why didn't God create a world without pain and suffering? Susan's right. Even though she was half asleep, he did. He did. True confession, I was in my office a few weeks ago reading Genesis, the first two chapters, life before suffering. And I just, as I was reading it, I probably read it 1,000 times, but I just began to weep. And it was worshipful weeping. It was a moment of just incredible peace and tranquility. And I know we debate Genesis, the merits of it, the truth and veracity of it. Is it poetry? Is it history? I've gotten in trouble saying this, but read the Bible. It's not my words. Read the Bible, not literally. Read the Bible literarily. Read the Bible for how God intends it to be read. And in those first couple of chapters, like a lot of places of the Bible, you've got history and you've also got poetry. And people have debated the merits of these two chapters, but I was in my office sitting here worshiping God and reading it, and this sense of just overwhelming goodness came over, of just a piece of that God created this world. God created me with purpose and order and design. And yeah, I'm a little complex and weird at times, but he made me. And he's got something for me. And yeah, there's all kind of things busted up and broken. That's what we're talking about. But he made me. God, it says that the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God descended over it. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And he separated the light from the darkness, and he saw that it was good. He called the light day and the darkness night, and he gave a separation. He created a dry land. He said, let there be dry land, and there was vegetation, and there were seed-bearing plants and fruit-bearing trees. He gave us these things. He created animals. He created living creatures, sea creatures, winged creatures. He created livestock and birds of the air. He created wildlife. He created a man, and then he created a woman. And he saw that it was good. And fundamentally, we live in a world where we wonder about ourselves. We wonder, is there order and design to it? We wonder if there's intention. If it's just a mindless force that created us, then we don't have something to point to say, oh, we can go back to our identity. We've got something here in our identity. We're created differently. We have the Imago Dei. We have the image of God stamped within us. The person you're sitting next to has the Imago Dei, the image of God stamped within them. God created us. He created us as the apex. We are the crowning achievement of his creation. Our very bodies and what we possess should be, we should possess our vessels in sanctification and honor. He created us, and it is a good creation. Genesis 1 and 2, and then sin. Don't preach sin, preacher. It's a therapeutic culture. Stay away from it. And then sin. And then we turn toward each other. When God created, you know, in Genesis 1 and 2, you know, there's no taxes, no traffic, no Twitter, no TMZ, no pimples, no paparazzi, no mosquitoes, no humidity, no hangnails or LSU fans. Everything about creation is good. And then sin. Sin enters in. It was all good. And then sin enters in. Well, why? And this is the stuff of great dialogue. These are the lofty things of life. And unfortunately, social media and our screens and all the modernity of our world with its diversions and entertainment, it pulls us away from thinking like the ancients thought. I've got a friend. He's a strident atheist. He's eating up the Bible right now. He's eating up the Bible. He's like, man, it's so weighty. I don't know that it's true, but it's just so weighty. And it's speaking to me. But these are the things that we should ask. These are the things. But there's this gift for us to love one another. There's got to be something called free will. Because for love that is true and love that is lasting, there's got to be a choice involved. And God gave that to us. And we turned. God created a world without pain and suffering. And then sin entered in, their sin, my sin, your sin, our sin entered in. And we are where we are now, but God chose it. I'm so glad. I don't have the time. It's beyond the scope and magnitude of this sermon, but I'd love to preach more on this. But I'm so glad that God made not robots. I'm so glad he made real people. Remember years ago, we don't say it as much, like, keep it real. Keep it, all the young people are like, keep it real, man. We got to keep it real. I'm not going to that church. Let me keep it real. And let me tell you, God kept it real. From the very beginning, he made us real. I mean, real. The freedom to choose is about as real as it gets. He didn't make robots. He didn't make Stepford wives, where we have to dutifully, you know, women as robots who have to dutifully submit to their husbands and do what they say. He made people, man and woman, stamped with his image, and we have the choice. They did, and you did. So the second question, if God knew we would sin, why did he make us? Why did God, first question, why did God create a world? Why didn't he create a world without pain and suffering? Short answer, he did. If God knew we would sin, why did he make us? Short answer, ready? You ready for this one? Short answer, I don't know. They paid me pretty well around here, but I don't know. Why did God create a world? If he knew we would do this, then why did he make us? I fall back on Romans 11:33. One of my first memory verses when I was a young man. Who can know the mind? Oh, the riches of the depths of the knowledge and the wisdom of God. The mind of God, who can know? How unsearchable are his judgments. His paths cannot be traced. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who can be his counselor? I don't know. One day, I'm going to know. One day, he's going to tell us. I think it's analogous to a kid. They're like, kid, hey, dad, hey, mom, why, and you got an answer. It's just beyond them. You could explain it. They wouldn't get it. One day, they get it. That's you. And that's me. And I believe in a God. Man, I'm not going to capitulate to despair. I'm not going to yield myself or acquiesce to hopelessness. I believe God created me, and I believe he has a path for me, and I believe that he's greater than me, and I don't believe that I have to explain everything to me or you. Because who has known the mind of the Lord? Isaiah the prophet, his ways are higher than our ways. His mind, his thoughts are higher than ours. The short answer is I don't know, but I am a preacher, and y'all do pay me, so let me take a crack at it. Parents, let's talk. If you knew all the pain that your kids would bring to you, let me start a baseline here. The U.S. government recently calculated the cost of raising a child. From birth to 18, not counting college, the average child costs $279,000. Would you do it again? We never say that when we go see a parent at the hospital. Laura, you ever done that? You're like, oh, congratulations on little Jimmy or Sally, you know, $280,000. That's the average cost of raising a child. The cost of it, from braces and ball games to computers and cars and college, broken hearts and scraped knees, trips to the hospital, rebellion. Talk about suffering today. Some of the people I know that are hurting the most, it's because they're kids. It's that broken relationship. It's the prodigal. It's the rebellion. It's the conflict, the estrangement. Would you do it again, parents? I've got three. Would I do it again? Yes. The pain and the struggle, the sense of loss, but there's the laughter and the giggles and the goodnight stories and the fun and the learning and the growth and the maturation and the connection. And then lo and behold, they're 25 and 22 and 20, and they're young adults who can have conversations with their dad, and we're becoming friends. And it's another level. Robert, Susan, she was on the front row at the first service. She was nodding her head through some tears. Would you do it again, Robert and Susan? Yes. Would you do it again, Cliff and Amy? Would you do it again, Josh and Laura? Jimmy and Mary Ellen, you better have answer rightly. You got a kid right down there. Would you do it again? You would do it again. Despite the suffering, despite the next level suffering, nothing can keep you up at night. Nothing can ulcerate your stomach. Nothing can worry you like your children. Would you do it again? You would do it again. Hey, God, would you do it again? I would do it again. Three statements. There's not just a way things are. There's a way things are supposed to be. When I say don't resign yourself to despair, it's so easy to do because it's easy to look at evil and suffering as so arbitrary, as so random. We're going to quote the atheist Richard Dawkins in just a little bit, but it's so easy to look and see, oh, so there is the way things are. And can I just say, I hate it. I watched something this week. I didn't watch it all, but I watched enough to know. A father abusing their child in the most heinous way. And you know, my response was, give me 10 minutes with that dude. Just 10 minutes in a room, just me and him. That's not what you do. Why, God? There's not just a way things are. I better get back to the Bible here. What was coming up in me? A way things are supposed to be. And what that does, the very thing that so many conclude, well, that proves there's no God, not an all-powerful, all-loving God. I think that actually points us toward God because there's a sense. And so let me go to my guy. I'm convinced that when I get to heaven soon thereafter, God's going to give me several days with C.S. Lewis in the corner smoking pipes and talking. Here's what C.S. Lewis said. My argument against God, remember he was an atheist for decades. My argument against God was that the universe seemed so unjust and cruel, doesn't it? Doesn't it? But how had I got this idea of just and unjust? What was I comparing the universe with when I called it unjust? Of course, I could have given up my idea of justice, saying it was nothing but a private idea of my own. But if I did that, then my argument against God collapsed too, for the argument depended on saying the world really was unjust, not simply that it did not happen to please me. Atheism turned out to be too simple. What do you do with that thing in you that says, this is not the way it's supposed to be. And by the way, can I just say every movement of note, every valid social unrest, every cause of justice has been motivated by a woman or a man that said, if you look at the Bible, God always calls out a primary leader, and then there's a plurality of leaders, and he puts those people around that person and says, let's go. Let's go. Let's get after this, and let's bring heaven to earth, because there's so much darkness. And that thing in you is stubborn, and I would say to you, don't let it lead you into nihilism and fatalism and dead as a doornail atheism. And don't brag on yourself for how smart you are. I think Lewis is right. Atheism is just too simple. There's stuff in you, man. There's stuff in you. This is not the way it should be. Second thought, there is suffering from something and suffering with someone. Do you know that everybody's got to deal with pain? But everybody tries to make sense of pain. Everybody tries to make sense of pain. In Luke 13, I don't know if you know this, but there was water cooler talk in Jerusalem, outside of Jerusalem. And two bad things had happened. The Romans had gone after a religious sect and crushed a bunch of them. And then there was a construction project down the street, and the tower fell, and 18 people were killed. And they were asking Jesus, what? Why did these happen? Are they worse sinners than... why did these things happen? And that's us. When something bad happens, we have to say, why? And we have to make sense of the pain. We got to point to something. And Jesus' answer was, he answered it with a question, but he gets to the point of, no, it's not because of their sin is worse than our sin. We all suffer from something. And listen, where do you go when, how do you deal with your pain? Are you numbing your pain? Are you hiding from your pain? Do you know that every addiction begins with feeling pain, and every addiction ends with enslavement to pain? You ever had a conversation with a loved one, someone in your family, and you said, hey, did you hear about so-and-so? Man, they got to that low place. Look what they did. Why did they? And you wonder, why did they do that? Can I tell you why they did it? I don't even know them. I'll tell you why they did it. Pain. Pain. They were trying to make sense of their pain. So you can hide from it, you can numb it. Many of us choose to numb it, but that pain takes you to that thing that numbs it, or it takes you to that, and then you become enslaved to that. And pain is, man, I almost want to cuss in church, but pain will get you. It'll get me. They're suffering from something, but they're suffering with someone. I met this week and had a hard conversation with a brother in Christ. And he was telling me some things in his life. We were talking about our church. And he said, you know, Robert, can I tell you the reason I'm here? The reason I stayed and I'm staying, can I tell you? He said, in a word, it's community. He said, I have found community at Fondren Church. He goes, I tell my friends, if they come to Fondren Church and they give it a shot, they can find community. What he was saying was, I have found people who will be with me to rejoice when I rejoice and to weep when I weep, to sit with me and to be with me. Can I tell you, that's the essence of Christianity. And I pray that his experience could be your experience, if it's not, and other people. Man, we're a church, I say this a few times a year, we're a church not for us, we're a church for people who aren't even here yet. And my hope is that they can find people to be with them, that they can find community like my friend has, and that they can find people to suffer with, and that's when Christianity is at its best. Let me go back. The writers of Scripture, this gets me off the hook, the writers of Scripture spend no time trying to explain evil. They spend time protesting suffering to God. And then they spend time entering into that suffering with other people. And so, this is what's unique about Christianity. I've lived in different parts of the world, and God's blessed us with some friends in our neighborhood. And you can see other religions and other idols and statues like Buddha, and his legs are crossed, his arms are folded, his eyes are closed, and he's kind of smiling. But Buddha didn't enter into anybody's pain. But what's unique about Christianity is Jesus is the God, the only God who entered into our pain. And Isaiah would call him a man of sorrows. He knew suffering. And here's the invitation. Hebrews chapter 4. It's one of my faves. Some of you know it. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who's been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us approach the throne of grace with boldness, that so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Jesus is the God who is with us. For every attempt we make to explain it away, Jesus wants us to enter into a relationship where he can be with us and we can come boldly to the throne of grace. And by the way, this Jesus that says, come to me, I will be present in your suffering. He may calm the storm. He may do something in you in the storm. But he wants to be with you in your suffering. Can I just say that's my testimony? The darkest days, at times when I prayed one of those Psalms prayers, where are you? Why do you hide? My throat is parched from crying out to you. And he's proven himself to be true to his word. He's with me, and I can come boldly to the throne of grace. And listen, if you're a Christian, this is for you. Jesus said, when you do it to the least, you do it what? To me. So he said, you see those people over there? They're suffering. Don't post about them. Don't judge them. Don't think you're better than them. Go be with them. The one that's in prison, the one that's shut up, shut in, the one that's naked, the one that's hungry, the one that doesn't have a home. Have you noticed our city? This is a good place to have a church. This is a good place to be the church. Have you noticed? And Jesus says, go be with them in their suffering. And you know what? You know where I'll be? At the temple. No, I'll be there. You'll find me there. And when you connect with the person suffering is when you find Jesus. And that's the call for us. Can we explain evil? No. Do we know all the whys? No. I'm going to give my best attempt as we close in a minute. But we're suffering from something we suffer with. Can I just say, some of you have a testimony. I've seen it. I've seen a parent lose their child as a teenager. And I saw my wife's heartbreak for these parents. And she has friends who lost a child as a teenager. And she took that mama over to that other mama's house and knocked on the door. My wife's got some nerve, doesn't she? And she says, suffer with. There's a bond and there's a connection. And by the way, there's some things that only you can learn through the pathway of pain. Some growth has occurred in my life that it could only happen when I'm suffering. That's true of you. Last thing, Lauren, y'all come up. Come on up and make some commotion. They'll still listen to me. They're suffering unexplained, yet they're suffering redeemed. So two passages. One is Romans 8, the other is 2 Corinthians 4. Romans 8, this. Did I leave that up long enough? The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. And if children, also heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we what? Suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is going to be revealed to us. Next and final. Therefore, we do not give up. Even though our outer person is being destroyed, our inner person is being renewed day by day. This is hard if you're hurting. If things are going well, it's a verse on a coffee cup. For our momentary light affliction is producing for us an absolutely incomparable eternal weight of glory. So I don't want to lose you, but stand with me. This final thing is before we sing. Picture, I want you to picture a string, the most giant string, a string that you've never seen before. Just picture it in your mind. And it goes from the top of that pipe organ right there on our beautiful stage. And the string runs all the way across, all the way through all 20-something pews and up into the balcony and to the top corner of the stained glass there. That string. And that string represents like life. And, you know, it was here long before you came here. And it's going to go and go and go. In fact, it's going to go through eternity. We can't even... feeble minds can't even grasp that. But this is your life. It's this little bitty red rubber ball. This is you. There's all of life before you. There's all of life out into eternity. And you're going through something hard. It may not seem like it. We're too feeble. We're too frail to get this. But maybe this will help. This is you. And by the way, you know, you were born. That's cool, huh? You had some birthdays. You got some love. You got some friendships in your life. God's providing. Everybody's got three square meals a day. You got some blessings. I mean, your whole life is not a ball of suffering. But there's some in it and it's very real. And now you don't feel like it's momentary light affliction, but if you look at the ball as your life and you see the string that stretches from the pipe organ to the top of the stained glass in the balcony, it can give you a little picture of what Paul's talking about of momentary light affliction. He didn't say you're not suffering. He didn't say the weight wasn't heavy. He didn't say it's not going to maybe get the best of you. He just said, in light of the eternal weight of glory, it is but a momentary light affliction. Let's pray. Father, would you work in our time of prayer? We give this to you. We push lunch back a couple of minutes, and we just want to pray. We want to sing, and we want to seek you. And I pray that you would do your work. You don't do it among proud people. You do it to those who are broken and contrite, who say they need you. And so work in our midst. I pray people would come to faith in Jesus. People would take steps of faith towards you. People would have honest conversations about doubt and deconstruction and disentangling. And Lord, you would minister to people in a way that only you can. No man can do this. No woman can do this. Lord, your Spirit can. In Jesus, we pray. Amen. Hey, church, the altar is open and you're invited. Would you give us an opportunity today to pray with you if you want to come and kneel? Maybe just the suffering of this world is something you want to offer to God. It could be something in someone you love or something in you. Let's let him do his work in us.